Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 8 in our 29th session together. So let's go ahead and review Session 28 quickly. In Session 28, the unbelieving half-brothers of Yeshua challenged him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and proclaim himself the Messianic King. That's because the Feast of Tabernacles proclaims the Messianic Kingdom. So what would be a better place to proclaim yourself as the King than at the Feast of Booths? And Yeshua said he was not going to go up to Tabernacles at their challenge. Because of their challenge, he would go up to the Feast of Tabernacles with the guidance of his Father, at the timing of his Father. And so when his Father said it's time to go up, Yeshua and the disciples then left Galilee and headed for Jerusalem. They had to pass through Samaria, with the ultimate destination, of course, being Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, with a bit of anti-Semitism, refused to let them pass. So that means that Yeshua and the disciples had to go the long way around. Yeshua overlooked the offense. They went the long way around, down to Jericho. And then from Jericho, they climbed the Judean hills to their object of Jerusalem, their destination, Jerusalem. And there at Jerusalem, Yeshua gave a response to one of the key ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, the pouring out of the water, the pouring out of the water. Now you see the priest at the southwest corner of the altar pouring out the water. Yeshua stated, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Of course, he was talking of the Spirit there, talking spiritually in regard to what the pouring of the water proclaimed physically. Well, the religious leaders were quite incensed at Yeshua's teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were so incensed that they said something that shows they weren't thinking. They said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus challenged them to follow their own laws, they said, "Search the scriptures and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." Well, they were wrong. There is a prophet that came out of Galilee. Galilee is in the circle, of course. And Jonah came from Zebulun, smack dab there in the area of Galilee. We talked about an application to our personal lives for a few minutes. The theme I chose was the Messiah's challenge to discipleship. He asks us to move from our salvation experience and become a disciple, a learner. Then through the Tosefta, we got an insight into the incident with the woman caught in adultery. In the Tosefta, we read, "Our rabbis have taught on Tannaite authority, when adulterers became many, the ordeal of the bitter water was canceled." He's speaking about the procedure in the law to discover whether a woman has been unfaithful to her husband or not. "For the ordeal of the bitter water is performed only in a case of doubt." The husband wonders what's happening here, and he's trying to confirm whether his wife actually was an adulteress or not. "It's only performed in the case of doubt. But now," this was in the first century, "there are many, many adulterers who see their lovers in public." So apparently adultery was quite an issue in first century Israel, first century Jerusalem. And so apparently it wasn't that difficult to find a woman caught in the act of adultery in the very act. And so she's brought to Yeshua on the Temple Mount. He is challenged. He doesn't respond to the questions. Instead, he stoops down and writes on the ground. And the point of his writing on the ground is his finger. The Greek emphasizes he wrote with his finger on the ground. Well, why would the emphasis be on Yeshua's finger rather than the words? Well, that's because Exodus 31:18. "When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." And so that law, "You shall not commit adultery," was written by the finger of God. Yeshua is the author, and he knew exactly how to prosecute the law in the case of someone accused and of adultery in the very act. Then Yeshua issued a response to the second key ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, the lighting of the lampstands. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. This is because there are four lampstands in the court of the women, and those lampstands provided light for the rejoicing that went on in that court during the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's a few illustrations of what those lampstands may have looked like. He finishes off his statement by saying, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's the light of the world. That's his proclamation and his application, follow me, so you can have the light of life. And so that's what Yeshua was teaching in the court of the women in Herod's temple. Then we talked a few minutes about dual covenant theology. And here's some excerpts from Wikipedia I shared with you. Dual covenant theology is a liberal Christian view that holds that Jews may simply keep the law of Moses because of the everlasting covenant between Abraham and God expressed in the Hebrew Bible. So Jews can be saved by keeping the law of Moses. But notice, they're mixing two covenants together. They're mixing the law of Moses in with the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And those are two very different agreements. And so there's a big mistake on the part of dual covenant theology. But again, their point is, Jews are saved by following the law of Moses, whereas Gentiles, those who are not Jews or Jewish proselytes, must convert to Christianity or alternatively accept the seven laws of Noah. So this position is definitely wrong. It is really a heresy. It does not teach the correct gospel. All right, this brings us to the new material. We're now at Lesson 8, page 8, in the middle of the page, section 138, Relationship to Abraham and an Attempted Stoning, John 8, starting in verse 31. Here we see that the Messiah will be the true deliverer, and he'll be the true deliverer in a number of areas. First of all, from sin. We pick it up in verse 31. So Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now at this point, I'd like you to read the footnote in your Harmony, if you've purchased the Harmony. We'll read it if you have not. This is page 134 of the Harmony, footnote F. And there we read, the Greek construction is such as to distinguish this group from the sincere believers of John 8:30, the previous verse. Believe him does not carry the same connotation of commitment as believed in him. The words of this section are therefore addressed to those who see the plausibility of his messianic claims, but are unwilling to comply with the ethical demands accompanying them. Nice little footnote there. It gives you a nice distinction between verse 30 and verse 31. All right, let's pick it up on verse 31 again. And so Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And so the masses come to him in this section and they say, we're free because we're sons of Abraham. These are probably Pharisees. But Yeshua says, if you were truly sons of Abraham, then you would do the works of Abraham. Proof that they're not doing the works of Abraham is seen that they're seeking to kill him. And that's a result of their being in bondage to sin. Everyone that commits sin is a bondservant of sin, enslaved to sin. This is an unfortunate fact that's simply the truth. That's where we people are, enslaved to sin. Now the fact that they're seeking to kill him comes from this bondage to sin. If they will come to him in a genuine and heartfelt way, they will recognize the truth. Verse 36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So he is the true deliverer from sin. The Son is the true deliverer from sin. And freedom from sin is the only true freedom. It's the only real freedom. But it's the one thing most people don't want. They don't want freedom from sin, unfortunately. So he's the deliverer from sin. He's also the true deliverer from Satan, from Satan. Top of page 9 now, page 9. So we pick it up in verses 41 and 42. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So the devil is their father in a spiritual sense. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. So the devil has deafened them so they can't understand God's word. They're spiritually deaf. Verses 44 and 45. You are of your father, the devil. There is very explicit. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So the devil is the originator of lying, lies, and murders, and consequently, they're liars. Because what they say about him, and consequently they're murderers, because they seek to kill him. So the originator of lies and murders is Satan. They're doing the work of Satan, their father. Verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Since you do the works of Satan, you are his children. You're not God's children. Now, in the course of these 6 points, in verse 46, Yeshua challenges them. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? So at this point, they're given the opportunity to show one sin that Yeshua is guilty of. But they're unable to come up with any sin that they could ever accuse him of committing. And then notice again, the masses are responding to this accusation of the Pharisees in verse 48. And here's the significance. We come to the significance of the term Samaritan in the middle of page 9. So let's look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, that's an interesting question. What does a Samaritan have to do with having a demon? They know he's Jewish. That's quite clear. So why do they call him a Samaritan at this point and then connect it with having a demon? Well, the Hebrew word for Samaritan is pronounced Shamroni. Shamroni in Jewish theology is the name of a major demon. Shamroni is the prince of demons in Jewish theology. And Shamroni is the father of Samael, and Samael is equivalent to Satan. So they're not using Shamroni in a national sense to say that he's a Samaritan rather than a Jew. Rather, they're using Shamroni, Samaritan, in its demonic sense. Shamroni being the father of Satan. Now, Jesus is telling them that they are the children of the devil. They are countering by saying, well, then you are the father of the devil. They're voicing the accusation of their leaders that he is demon-possessed. So Yeshua is the deliverer from sin. Secondly, he's the deliverer from Satan. And third, he's the true deliverer from death. This is lesson 8, page 10 at the top of the page. We begin with a messianic claim, starting in verse 49. Yeshua answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So he claims to be the source of eternal life. However, he's teaching them in terms that they can't understand. And because they cannot understand, they conclude that what he is teaching is coming from being demon-possessed. And then they say, well, who do you claim to be? This is their response. Basically, their response boils down to this thought. You are suffering delusions of grandeur. You're suffering delusions of grandeur. Start in verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? See, you're suffering delusions of grandeur, buddy. Well, then the Messiah defends himself, picking up in verse 54. He responds in three ways. First of all, verse 54. Yeshua answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. So Yeshua is the one the Father glorifies. Response number two, verse 55. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. So Yeshua is the one who knows the Father intimately, personally, and in truth, truthfully. Verse 56, response number three. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Yeshua is the one who Abraham sought. Now they respond to all this in verse 57. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? He's not yet 50 years old. Well, they're quite correct. He's only about 35 at this point. So this is a response of ridicule and mockery, because they know that Abraham died some 2,000 years ago. So they're just trying to ridicule his statements. Well, the Messiah goes on with his claims, picking it up in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He responds, I am. And with that statement, he claims deity. He existed before Abraham existed. Now the term I am is the root meaning of God's personal name. So with that statement, I am, he's claiming to be God. And the Jewish community understood his claim. And we see that from their reaction in verse 59. Therefore, because they understood his claim, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple. So don't let anyone ever tell you that Yeshua didn't claim to be God. That silly statement floats around all over the place. He claimed to be God in very, very explicit terms. However, he made this claim from a Jewish perspective, a Jewish point of view. He had just pronounced God's name. In their eyes, he was worthy of death. For example, Leviticus 24, 15 and 16. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes, insults, the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Yeshua, they feel, has insulted God's name. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. That's why they pick up stones in relation to this commandment. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes, when he offends, when he insults the name, shall be put to death. And then the Talmud says basically the same thing. Maaseh Sanhedrin 55b, Mishnah. The blasphemer is punished only if he utters the divine name. Well, Yeshua has done that. He's uttered the divine name, I am. You know, many people misunderstand what Yeshua says because they don't understand the culture and mindset of the day. This is why studying the Bible from a Jewish perspective is so critically important. And then, of course, Yeshua escapes another attempt on his life, this attempted stoning on his life. And this brings us to the end of the conflict over the person of the Messiah. But let me pose a question at this point. Where in the world did they get the stones to stone him? I mean, he's in the temple. Are there stones laying around all over the place in the temple, on the ground? I'll answer this. We'll talk more about this in a little while. Right now, we're in Lesson 8, page 11, with your chart, and I've tried to summarize John 8, 12 through 59 on this chart. And the key question here is, who are you? We'll look at the Messiah's position, the question, and the Pharisee's position. So we begin with, who are you in relation to origin? Where do you come from? And Yeshua says, I'm from above, from the Father. But the Pharisees are from below, not from the Father. Where are you in relation to your destination? Where am I going? Yeshua says, I return to heaven. I'm the God-man. But the Pharisees will go to hell. They will die in their sins. So who are you in relation to activity? What do you do? Yeshua says, I want to set you free. I am the free son. But the activity of the Pharisees is sinful. They're enslaved to sin. Question, who are you in regard to your family? What is your background? Yeshua, I am God's son. Pharisees, you're children of the devil. Who are you in relation to the message? What is your message? Yeshua, trust. Trust me. The message of the Pharisees is lies. Who are you in relation to your person? Who are you? In relation to his person, Yeshua is the great I am. And so the Pharisees understood that he was claiming to be God, so they took up stones and cast at him. So who are you? What is the response that Yeshua wants from us? What is your decision? Messiah wants us to accept and believe in him. The Pharisees, they want to reject and crucify him. All right, that's the end of that section, section 138. Let's move on to lesson 8, page 12 at the top of the page, and we're coming to section 139. And the key idea here is repetition. In sections 139 to 152, Yeshua repeats much of the instruction he gave in Galilee. But now his instruction is for the benefit of the Judeans. He's engaged in an extensive teaching tour throughout the cities of Judea. All right, so section 139 begins with the commissioning of the 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now, this is going to be a temporary mission for only one purpose, and that is to prepare places for the king to stay in various towns. So remember, Luke focuses on our attention on Yeshua's ministry outside of Jerusalem. We move into Judea for a good number of sections at this point. So they're only going to go to the cities that he himself intends to pass through. So notice eight things. First of all, in verse 1. Now after the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So he sends them out, 70 of them, two by two. So nobody's a lone ranger here. Everybody has a partner. Verse 2. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he tells them to pray. But at the same time, they need to be willing to answer their own prayers. That happens a lot. Verse 3. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So in other words, be prepared for persecution and rejection. With this lambs, wolves motif. Wolves are out there in verse 3. Verse 4. Carry no money, no belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. So don't be concerned with the necessities of life. Travel light. Now this is not intended to be a principle for believers in this age. It's only true when the king is present. This particular command will be rescinded just before his departure. And we'll see that when we get to the end of the study. He will rescind this command. While he's present, there's no need for the necessities. But when he's absent, there is a need to plan for necessities. In addition, their assignment was urgent and required haste. That he didn't want any delays along the way either. So travel light, travel light. Verses 5 through 7. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So, having found acceptance in one house, don't seek accommodations elsewhere. Don't go looking around for a better bed. Just do your job, be content, don't worry about comfort or attention. All right, let's move on to verse 8 and 9. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So in other words, do good to those cities that accept you. You know, this would be the performing of miracles in those cities, such as healing. Verses 10 through 12. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that city. So the seventh point is to declare judgment on those cities that reject you. Then in verses 13 through 15, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. So notice, here he repeats the woes upon Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, the cities of the gospel triangle, because these cities received a tremendous amount of light. Most of his activities were done in the gospel triangle. They received a tremendous amount of light, and they rejected it. Now the cities of Judah are warned by the negative example of the gospel triangle, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. Your fate will be the same if you reject me. And we come to the eighth point, verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So acceptance or rejection of the 70 is the same as acceptance or rejection of a Messiah himself, here in verse 16. And acceptance or rejection of Messiah is the same as acceptance or rejection of God the Father. Now we repeat again, Jewish people are not saved apart from faith in Yeshua. If they reject Yeshua, if they reject the Son, they reject the Father, and therefore are unsaved. Jewish people need Yeshua. All right, with that emphasized, let's move on to Lesson 8, page 13 at the top. This is section 140, The Return of the 70, Luke 10, beginning in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So at least 35 places have been prepared for Yeshua. And these disciples have experienced supernatural authority. And they are really amazed by it. They've been expelling demons. They've been given supernatural authority, as well as being successful in finding places for him to stay. Verse 18, he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So finding those that accept Messiah and believe is a foretaste of Satan's coming doom. His defeat will be realized in four steps, four very clear steps, a four-step process. Verse 17 is step one. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The point here in verse 17 and 18 is that Satan's authority has been broken. He is, for all intents and purposes, a defeated foe. We are simply part of the mop-up operation right now. Let's look at the next step, step two. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. Step one, his authority is broken. Step two, he's thrown down to the earth. Step three, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, thrown down to earth, now thrown down into the abyss, and shut him and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So he gets some time in jail. And then step 4, Revelation 20:10. And the devil was who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented today, day and night, forever and ever. Authority broken, cast to the earth, cast into the abyss, and finally cast into the lake of fire. And there ain't no getting out of the lake of fire, folks. Ain't no getting out of there. All right, back to our disciples. Here are 70 disciples. They all returned happy about the fact that they had power over demons. And Yeshua replies to that remark in verses 19 and 20. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. There it is. What we should be excited about is our salvation. Salvation is the priority, not the performance of miracles and exorcisms. Yes, they happened, but salvation is the priority. Now, he's also referring to Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13 in his remarks to the 70 disciples. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands that you not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. So see the similar wording there. He's speaking of God's protection of the disciples. Now we come to a glimpse at a prayer, a glimpse at one of Yeshua's prayer. And we'll make 2 points here. We'll talk about 2 points. This is the middle of page 13. Middle of page 13. So he explains belief and unbelief in verse 21, Luke 10:21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yea, yes, Father. For this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So revelation is and was given to those who are childlike, humble, teachable, seeking truth, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Now this is man's side of salvation. A Jew or Gentile needs to be childlike, humble, teachable, seeking truth, and they will find it. Yeshua will make sure they get the truth. Secondly, the second point, it's the Son who reveals the Father. We come to faith, by the way, this being humble and teachable and seeking the truth, that's man's side of salvation. That's the manward side of the experience, okay? Now we come to the Godward side of the experience. We come to faith because Yeshua chooses us. This is Yeshua's side of salvation. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So he chooses the believer as the recipient of his revelation. And that's that revelation that leads us to faith in Yeshua. Now let's take a look at the unique advantage, the unique privilege of the disciples in verses 23 and 24. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now, did you note? He said this privately to them. He's not teaching the masses. He's teaching the disciples. And the 12 are extremely privileged because Yeshua chose them for their unique role, to be his apostles. And many godly prophets and kings longed to see the coming of the Messiah, and they never did. But the 12, The 12 experienced his personal presence for 3.5 years. What a privilege. They are lucky God. Well, lucky in the sense of privileged men. But we will get to be with him for eternity. Not to worry. We'll get our chance. All right, lesson 8, page 14, top of the page, section 141, the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, starting in verse 25. So this is another attempt to trap Yeshua. So let's see how it goes. Let's start with verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the religious establishment has sent an expert in the Mosaic law to see if this guy can trap Yeshua. And the question by the lawyer is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That little Greek word do in the original is a very, very important little word, because the Greek word is in the aorist tense, Now the Greek aorist tense indicates a point action in contrast to continual action, one-time action. So this lawyer is asking for a summary statement. Just give me one definition. That's all I want. What he's asking for goes something like this. What once and for all act must I do to inherit eternal life? Encapsulate this thing for me. What once and for all work must I do to inherit eternal life? Condense it. Summarize it for me. Give it to me in a nutshell. And since his question is a question of works, Yeshua refers him to the law in verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" The lawyer answers, verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So the lawyer quotes to Yeshua, quotes Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5 to Yeshua. He's pearl stringing there. You've seen that before. He strung two beautiful pearls together in one response. Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5. So Yeshua responds in verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So he says, right you are. Now do this and you shall live. First of all, Yeshua shoots Leviticus 18:15 right back at this guy. This is the battle of the verses. He throws some verses at Yeshua. Yeshua throws a verse right back at him. This case is Leviticus 18:15. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So again, we come across the word do or does, but it's not quite the same tense. Verse 28, "Do this and you will live." Jesus uses the present tense, not the aorist tense. You don't see it in the English. You see it in the Greek quite clearly. So Yeshua uses the present tense, not the aorist tense. And the present tense communicates the idea of continued habitual action. Keep on doing this without fail. Obey the law without fail, consistently. However, it's obvious that no man can keep the law consistently without some failure somewhere. That's why the sacrificial system exists. And the lawyer recognizes this, and he wants to be justified. He wants to be declared not guilty of his failure to keep the law. Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, declare himself not guilty, clear his conscience, he said to Yeshua, "And who is my neighbor?" So another theological point is brought up. If I must love my neighbor, well, how do you define neighbor in Leviticus 19:18? Here's that verse, Leviticus 19:18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." All right. How do you define neighbor? This is typical Pharisaic reasoning. It's called pill-pull reasoning. Basically, it consists of quibbling over details. Quibbling over details. And he wants to justify. He wants to explain away. He wants to excuse this inability to consistently obey God and love his neighbor. Now, this is also a typical smokescreen that people raise when you apply the Bible personally to them. As soon as you apply the Bible personally, most people suddenly want to argue abstract theology. Jesus answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's his answer, verses 30 through 35. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" Okay, so a Jew is heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the road, the path, road, basically a path, the road is infamous, it's rocky, it's steep, it's noted for robbers. It starts some 3,000 feet above sea level, and it ends 800 feet below sea level. Here's the area, Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 19-mile walk and a 3,800 foot loss of elevation, over 3,000 feet change in elevation. All right, so what's this road like? Well, here's some glances at the Jerusalem-Jericho road. It goes through the Wadi Kelt, and there it is. You can see it there, just basically a footpath going down the very rugged Wadi Kelt. Now, this is the Wadi Kelt from above, and you're looking down at St. George Monastery in the Wadi Kelt. Can you see it? Kind of hard to spot there, isn't it? Well, that's where it is. Let's get another view. Here I'm standing on the road just beside the Wadi Kelt. Can you see the St. George's Monastery in the Wadi? Ah, there it is. All right. I know it's hard to see, so let's go in close. There it is, St. George Monastery in the side of this very rugged, very steep Wadi. Isn't that amazing that people would live like that? Wow. And here again is a look at the Wadi Kelt. You know, infamous, rocky, steep. I guess you would say that's what it looks like in that picture, doesn't it? And here's another view of the Wadi Kelt. You can see on the upper left the new road, I believe, and then the old road kind of fading out down below the hill a little bit. But let's back out from this scene and take a look at the surrounding territory. Oh, can you imagine hiking down that kind of a terrain in the heat, in the sun beating down on you? Ay, ay, ay. Imagine going up. Well, imagine going up the Wadi Kelt to Jerusalem. Wow, what a trip. I'm amazed. I've never taken that hike myself. I doubt if I ever will. I'm probably a little too old right now. I have to get in condition. All right, and here is the beginning where the road to Jerusalem starts, up in the Judean hills. Not much better up there, is it? Very forbidding landscape. All right, well, back to our parable. On the road, This Jewish man met robbers and was beaten and left to die. And two leading Jews passed by, but they refused to help. The priest, no help. The Levite, no help. These two would know Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why don't they help? What's going on in their noggins? Perhaps they thought, it's not safe. If I help, I'll probably get waylaid too. Or perhaps they thought, well, he's dead. He looks dead to me. Why should I defile myself by touching a dead body? Or perhaps it's as simple as, I'm late for a very important date, no time to say hello, goodbye, I'm late. That comes from Alice in Wonderland, the rabbit. So I'm late, I can't stop. No matter what they're thinking is, they're justifying their actions. They're justifying their actions in their mind. So these two fellow pillars of the community, these two Jews, offer no help. But then this foreigner comes along, a Samaritan. The Samaritan does help the man, carries him to the inn, finances his welfare, leaves money with the innkeeper to meet future needs. He's a ceremonially unclean, socially outcast, religious heretic. He's the exact opposite of the lawyer and the priest and the Levite. Verse 36. Which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? Which one proved to be a neighbor by their actions? Verse 37. And he, this is the lawyer, and he said, the one who showed no mercy toward him. Then Yeshua said to him, go and do the same. So the answer, he that showed mercy. Now the Jewish lawyer won't even use the term Samaritan. He calls him the one who showed mercy. If he used the term Samaritan, that might show the Jews in a bad light and the Samaritans in a good light. So he's just expressing his prejudice against Samaritans. Now Yeshua applies the lesson. He just rams it home on this guy's heart. He says, go and do likewise. Go and do the same. And again, he uses the present tense, continually, habitually, do. Present tense imperative. It's a command. Go and do the same. So your neighbor is anyone who has a need you can meet. This is the Messiah's definition of loving your neighbor. Anyone whose need you can meet is your neighbor, not simply someone of the same race and religion and location or social status. Those who did share the same race, religion, social status, and location did not prove to be neighbors to the injured Jewish businessman. Anyway, the Mishnah Avot, I ran across in Mishnah Avot a nice analysis of the character of men, and I saw this repeated in the King James Version commentary, so I thought I'd share it with you. Mishnah Avot 10, You read in Mishnah Avot 10, there are four types of character in men. He that says, mine is mine, and yours is yours. This is the neutral. This is the neutral type. You got your stuff, I got my stuff. Everything's copacetic. Copacetic, okay? Everybody's got their own private property. Then, mine is yours, and yours is mine. This is an unlearned person. A person who thinks that the other person owes him something. So he's unlearned. He doesn't understand personal property, property rights. The third person, mine is yours, and yours is yours. This is a pious man. He doesn't cling to his material goods selfishly. You know, I'll share it with you, and I'm not going to ask anything from you in return. So he's a pious man. But then there's mine is mine, and yours is mine. This is a wicked man. This is a wicked mind. Now, when I came to the King James Version Bible commentary, I was reading through it, and here's what the commentator said, and I'm sure he took it directly from Mishnah Avot 10. He wrote, the thief said, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. There's that wicked person again. The priest and Levites reasoned, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. You know, let's stay neutral. This poor guy, he's got his problems, I got my problems. Never the two shall meet. But the Samaritan said, what's mine is yours, we'll share it. So the Samaritan was the generous, pious man. So thank you, commentator, in the King James Version Bible commentary. Thank you for reading Jewish literature and making it part of your commentary. All right, we're now in section 142. This is lesson 8, page 16 at the top of the page. Yeshua's visit to Martha and Mary in Luke 10, starting in verse 38. So Jesus leaves on his preaching tour of Judea, and we'll pick it up on verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So among the 35 homes that had been prepared for Yeshua at least, we find the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, in Bethany near Yerushalayim. And there's a picture of Bethany probably taken in the mid to late 1800s, because that's when photography became more widespread, about the late 1800s. And I'll bet you Bethany didn't look much different than that in Yeshua's day, 1800 years earlier. Okay, so Yeshua comes to this village, and the two women minister to Yeshua. Martha ministers to his physical needs, but that's the lesser service. Mary ministers to his spiritual needs, but she's having fellowship with Jesus. That's the greater service. And then Martha complains. And here's an interesting illustration. There's Mary drinking in the word that Yeshua is sharing with her. But off on the left, there's Martha, all anxious, ridden with anxiety and getting angry. So Mary has chosen the good part, says Yeshua, which will not be taken away from her. Martha is anxious and worried about many things. So meeting the spiritual need of true fellowship is more important than physical needs. Many believers today confuse socializing with fellowship. Fellowship is attained when spiritual needs have been ministered to. Just going to a potluck doesn't guarantee fellowship. And I'd like you to note footnote M in your harmony, bottom of page 137. Nice comment. The pictures of Mary and Martha in this episode agree perfectly with those in John 11, 17 through 44. We'll get to that in section 171. When their brother Lazarus was raised, the former was characterized especially by a life of worship and meditation, while the latter was given more to a life of activity and service. Both are legitimate. That's the one thing we need to stress. Both are legitimate. Both Martha and Mary had their own road to travel. The error arose when Martha allowed anxiety to intervene and spoil what otherwise was a necessary and, may I say, legitimate service. Anxiety can do that and generate all kinds of stuff in us. All right, we're in lesson 8, page 16, in the middle of the page. We'll see if I make it through here. All right, section 143, lesson how to pray and a parable of the importunate, the persistent and annoying friend. All right, we pick it up in Luke 11, verse 1. It happened that while Yeshua was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So now he's going to repeat something he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He's repeating in Judea what he taught in Galilee. Okay, now here's Yeshua teaching. In verses 1 through 4, he presents the model prayer, an outline of prayer that we should follow. So remember, the Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's interpretation of the Mosaic Law. Here he applies this section of the Sermon on the Mount to Christians. And the disciples asked the Lord to teach him to pray. Why did they need to learn how to pray? Well, Pharisaic Judaism specializes in prayers that are prescribed. They all knew how to pray out of a prayer book. That's obvious. But they didn't know how to pray extemporaneously. So whenever you see a Jewish man praying today, an Orthodox man, you'll see them praying from the Siddur. The Siddur is a Jewish prayer book. And this is at the Western Wall. There's his Siddur, his prayer book. And this young man will look over his shoulder and there's his Siddur, his prayer book. He's reading the prayers, reading them, so he doesn't have to think about them. And then this fellow, of course, too, using his Siddur. So Yeshua then presents a model prayer consisting of 6 points, starting in Luke 11, verse 2. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" So our prayer should be addressed to God the Father. Also in verse 2, "Hallowed be your name." We should then worship and sanctify God. We should hallow him. We should set him apart as special in our lives. Again in verse 2, "Pray, your kingdom come." This is the time to pray for Israel's national salvation, for the peace of Jerusalem, etc. Now we move into verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Here's where we pray for our daily needs. We bring them up to the Lord. And then in verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So now we confess our sins. So the basis for receiving family forgiveness is giving and receiving forgiveness on all levels of the family, from God the Father right down to the humblest brother or sister. And then in verse 4, lead us not into temptation. Pray about the spiritual welfare. The spiritual warfare. Pray about the spiritual warfare for your welfare. All right. Now he teaches a parable to teach the principle of perpetual prayer, verses 5 through 8. And he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Again, this is a typical Calva-Homer argument, the simple to the complex, the minor to the major, the point. If an unwilling person will finally give in because of persistence, how much more will God, who is willing, answer our prayers? Then the application is in verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And him who knocks, it will be opened. And all those verbs are in the present tense. And so this verse can legitimately be rendered, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking continually and habitually. Never, never give up in your prayer life. And then he shares another parable. Yeshua shares another parable about the giving of gifts in verses 11 through 13. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this is another story, and it's another Calva-Homer argument. The point, if sinful people know how to give good gifts, how much more, that's your tip-off that it's a Calva-Homer, how much more will God give good gifts, God who is good? And of course, this is going from the lesser to the greater. If sinful people, the lesser, know how to give good gifts, how much more will a good God, the greater, give good gifts? And the indwelling Holy Spirit is the best gift you could ever receive, that you or I could ever receive. All right, I see that I have got less than 2 minutes to go, but I've got at least 3 pages of notes here. So why, instead of hurrying through this or getting caught in the middle or imposing upon your time, why don't I go ahead and call it quits for this session? We'll pick it up on lesson 8, page 18 at the top of the page on your outline, with section 144, a third blasphemous accusation and a second debate. All right, I think you'll find it very interesting and enlightening. Thanks so much for being our students. I hope this class, going through the life of the Messiah, causes you to get to know Yeshua better and to fall deeper in love with him and to want to follow him ever closer as a good sheep staying close to his heels. All right. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lahitraot. Lahitraot.